Okay, it's good to be here with y'all today, and we're going to prepare ourselves in our usual fashion for the study of God's Word by having a few moments of silent prayer. And during that time, we have the opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, there are so many good things going on in this world. Of course, I think the bad things outweigh it, but it's so great to see good things happen. We're really great to see that they have a ceasefire among Israel and Iran. We pray that that will hold and the killing will be stopped. And we also thank you for Pete and Dot being here today, boy. They're just great to see them in their regular place. And so we pray that you'll help us to focus and concentrate on your mighty word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I'm going to start by reading a couple little things here. There's a mission that's called DM2, and they send me what's going on, and they go all the way around the world. But I thought I would just read a couple of these things that people would talk about. They go to these conferences, and they give them a lot of information there, and I'll just read what some of these people said that were at the conference. The conference has been such a blessing. It taught clarity from God's Word and helped me place my faith in the right object, Jesus Christ, our only Lord and Savior. We now have the essential tools to disciple others with the truth of the gospel. Then that was by Dilika. And this is Milton. God, as righteous judge of the universe, satisfied the penalty for sin through his Son, so that all who believe in him have eternal life. And these are people, by the way, that didn't know for sure if they were saved and that type of thing. The next one is Ephraim. He says, this reminds us that it is only through God's righteousness that we are declared righteous. I cannot be justified by my own righteousness, only by the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And these people learned this, remember, at this conference. Then we have Mario Alberto. I'm thankful to the teachers for clearly presenting the gospel and for urgently calling us to evangelize, disciple, and train others to be disciple makers. And then we have Anna Milagro. It was excellent. The veil was lifted from many things we didn't understand. Now I know I'm saved by faith in Christ, for he died for my sins. Isn't that wonderful? Then we have Carlos. He says, after hearing the teacher's testimony on living by faith and placing our hope in the future glory, I felt moved to begin discipling others. Then we have Pastor Miguel Angel. What impacted me the most was the focus on the face-to-face discipleship. As a pastor, this conference challenged me to move beyond traditional teaching and gave me clearer vision of what it means to be a disciple maker. And then we have Roberto, I now better understand the book of Romans, especially salvation, the present power of sin, and my need to depend on Christ in every circumstance. And then Abigail, I learned that salvation cannot be lost. Isn't that wonderful? Just think if we were under that parable. I learned that salvation cannot be lost. From the moment we believe in Christ, God adopts us as his children and holds us securely in his hand. Nothing and no one can separate us from the love of Christ. And then this is the last one. These truths changed my life and how I view the Christian walk. I've learned to rest in the Lord in daily life, depending on Him, all circumstances. I will reteach this to our leadership team so we can have disciples with other people. Well, that's from one conference we had all that happening. So I thought that was really, really neat. Okay, I'm going to open up the TV over here, and I'm going to put on just a couple of the PowerPoints that I had from last Thursday. I'm not going to go into it to the depth I did then, but this is what we are looking at. Can I make that a little bigger? Let's see. Let me do this. I think slideshow and the slide. Whoa! I think I went a little too much there. Okay. I think that, y'all see that all right? Okay. Now, we were talking about the last judgment, which is, of course, the Great White Throne Judgment. And there are so many people that don't even know what it is. And it's important for us to know what it is so that we can be like the people who learned at this conference, that we can learn to tell them that there's going to be a Great White Throne Judgment for all unbelievers. And I'm not going to read all that we have up here because we've already done that. I'm just going to look at, there's two things here. The Book of Life and the Book of Works. And then we have Jesus Christ, the righteous judge, that is going to judge all these people. So if you look at the Book of Life and you go all the way to the left, you'll see it, at the top it says name. And so what that means is that every one of us was born, when we were born, our name was put into the Book of Life. And so, but if you do not, get the gospel, if you reject the gospel, then your name is blotted out. And that means that you're going to be forever separate from God. So if you look at, if we go down now, you see the first thing, there is an X, and that's an unbeliever. What does that mean? It means that they rejected Jesus Christ, and there they are. Their name was blotted out. The next two are believers, and so their name remains, and it goes all the way down. You can see how that works. Then to the right of that, you see debits. And the first thing we see is sins. And what do you see in the sins? In the sin column, a cross. Now, you ought to be able to explain why that is the cross, because Jesus Christ paid for the sins of all believers, and not only believers, but the sins of the entire world. And so those sins were put on Christ, and He was judged for them from the God the Father, and God the Father is propitiated in that. That's a Greek term that's talking about being satisfied. So God the Father is satisfied with what Jesus Christ did on the cross by taking our sins and everyone's sins on Himself. Then to the right of that, you see good works. I hate to see that there, but it needs to be there. For the people who are not accepting the gospel, they want to do it on their own good works. Well, their works, it's called the Book of Works. You see it over there to the right. We'll get to there in a moment. But those good works is what they are. Depending on their works in order to get to heaven, and they think the more works they have, the better chance they have of getting into heaven. And you'll notice that every one of them is marked out because God does not accept human good. It is horrible in His sight. So, and I think that if you could have an AI, a super AI thing, and you said, okay, I want you to tell me how many people on this planet are trying to get to heaven by their good works, and then give me the ones that are depending on Christ. What do you think that the ones that are working for themselves to try to get into heaven, I don't know what it would be, but I think it would blow the ones that are depending on Christ, percentage-wise, would be just overwhelming. And that's sad. And that's one reason we need to give the gospel to people who have an ear to hear. And so then you go to the right, and it's credits. And those who have the ones that have are thinking that they can get into heaven by their own good works, they get no credit because God does not accept human good works for anyone to get into heaven. So it says none. But when you see the believer, you see a plus R. Now, a plus R represents the righteousness of God. And every believer has the righteousness of God because God imputed to them His own righteousness, and He gives it to us as a gift. It's the only way that we can get it. And of course, it doesn't say it here, but it's the same thing with eternal life. Every person that believes in Jesus Christ, God imputes to them as a gift that they all have eternal life. So that's good. You can maybe feel for it. And then at the end, the balance. In other words, what does all this mean? Well, for the one that is an unbeliever, it says condemnation. They spent all this time and effort to make their way to heaven. And of course, God doesn't need, nor does He accept, anything of any kind of effort for us to go with Him into heaven. And so they're going to stay in the lake of fire for all eternity. But when you have a believer, all this comes up to the point of salvation. We are saved, eternally saved. So that's the book of life. Now we go over here to the book of works. And first thing that I notice where it says name, every one of them is an unbeliever. And this is something, if you're going to explain these things to someone, the thing that got me out of Calvinism, I was a Calvinist, and when I went to Bracket Church, R.B. Thien Jr. was my mentor, and he said, the Great White Throne is where all unbelievers of all time are going to be judged by Jesus Christ. And guess what? What do you think that they're going to be judged for? I thought right then, I thought, well, certainly they're going to be judged for their sins. And then I saw they weren't judged for their sins. And why? Because what we see over here with the cross where the sins are, Jesus Christ paid for the sins of every person who ever lives. And so they're not going to hell for their sins. They're going because they depended on their own works. So again, we have here the unbelievers here, and the sins, Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter if you're the worst person that ever lived, people come up with Hitler and all that, it doesn't matter. He took the sins of Hitler on himself as well. And then in this book of works, it tells you in the next column that there are the good works. So the first unbeliever, but it doesn't give his name. But anyway, he was not too good on the works. He only had 56 works, and every one of them has a minus R, which means they do not get the righteousness of God. They are self-righteousness, and that didn't take you anywhere. But there's one down here. Let's see. The bottom one was a real good doer. He has, 3,232,554 good works. Now, he was out there really hustling But what credit does he get for that? And you go to the next one here. It says none. They get nothing out of that. I think about it this way, that when they rejected Jesus Christ, they wanted to do it their way. And because I think the reason so many people do that is because they don't want to have anybody tell them what to do. They want to do whatever they want to do. And so they're going to do it on their own. And of course, that's what God is going to give them. They want to do it on their own. They want to be separate from Christ. Well, that's where they're going to be for all eternity. And they're going to be condemnation. So I just want to go over that one more time, because these are really important for you to understand. And let's see. I can go over here. This didn't used to do this. Well, I guess I'll have to go here. Now it probably will. This did this Sunday too, didn't it, Cam?
You're in a PowerPoint, so you have to get your arrows in advance.
Get my what?
The arrows, the bottom and the right.
I don't have anything on the bottom of it. Oh, okay. Oh, okay, that helps. Good, thank you. I didn't know that. We already took care of these. And this one we did. Bye. All right, this is what I worked on for a while today. You haven't seen this one yet. And I think it's easier to understand. At the top, you notice it says, redemption is God's decision, and forgiveness is man's decision. And so we have these on the notes, but I didn't have room to put all these other things. All these things that you see, that except the ones on the bottom were there, I added because we want to know what these terms are and let them and what they have to do with us being saved. So we see the cross there, and I'm just going to take it from the top. The first thing you see there is atonement. Now, everyone has heard of that before, atonement, but it's kind of fuzzy maybe on what it really is. And so I have the definition over here to the left. Christ atoned for the sins of the world through his sacrificial death on the cross. Now, that's a big statement. It doesn't take much to say it, but Christ atoned for the sins of what? The whole world. Through his sacrificial death on the cross. So Christ died on the cross and he took on the sins of the world and he atoned for our sins. He took our sins and voluntarily had God the Father put our sins upon him. And he did that for every person that ever was born or ever will be born. So that's the atonement part. The next thing is that word that's kind of some people don't maybe have never heard about it before, but it's propitiation. That's right under the atonement. And then you go to the right here, and it shows propitiation. That is God's satisfaction with Christ's atonement for all sins on the cross. So, of course, Christ paid for all the sins on the cross. That we just saw that. And it's very important that God was satisfied with that. It had to be absolutely perfect. Of course, Christ is perfect, so is God the Father. So that's what propitiation means. It just means God's satisfaction with Christ's atonement for all sins on the cross. What Christ did was absolutely perfect, and God was satisfied with it. What would happen if he wasn't satisfied? What if we weren't looking at propitiation, but there was something else there? It would mean what? We'd have no salvation, because God had to say, okay, I'm satisfied. Every sin of every person was on Jesus Christ. And that what if he had a couple thousand that were missing? Well, God wouldn't be propitiated. He wouldn't be satisfied. Y'all understand that? So that's a pretty big deal. And it means, of course, that's the way God works. He's perfect, and everything that he does is perfect. And so the next thing we see here, that's the longest word we have here, is reconciliation. If you look over under propitiation here, it's easy to define. Sinners brought into favor with God. That's what reconciliation is. Because when we were under the death penalty because of our sins. We were not reconciled to God. Jesus Christ took care of that on his on the cross. And so what it means is sinners and every person that is ever born is born spiritually, physically alive and spiritually dead. So, but what Christ did on the cross, these sinners were brought into favor with God. So then we get on the cross, the part going across is called redemption. So we look over to the left to find out what that's about. Redemption is an act of being rescued from the penalty of sin. Simple as I can make it. And you understand how important it is that you understand that when Christ went to the cross, he didn't just take care of a few sins. He took care of all sins for all time. And if you understand that, if Christ took care of the sins of every person that will ever be born, and you can just say, okay, well, if they don't have condemnation through the sins, then it must be that people don't go to hell for their sins. Right? There is no condemnation for us because of what Christ did on the cross. He paid for our sins, every sin that we would ever have or anybody else. So when people see in the great white throne judgment that they're not condemned for their sins, that ought to wake them up and say, oh, well, it must be something else. It's not for their sins. And of course, the main thing is going to put them in the lake of fire is rejecting what Christ did and accepting in their own self their own good deeds. And that's where they're going to go into the lake of fire. Under that, we have tetelestai. Some call it tetelestai. I like to say tetelestai. And you see right under it what it's about. By the way, if you don't have a screen, I'll spell it for you: tetelestai, tetelestai, and it means it is finished. Christ's sacrifice opened salvation for everyone. In other words, Christ came to earth, and his main goal, his main option, the main thing he was going to do is go to the cross and take care of our sin problem, which he did. And when he was done, he said, this is the last thing he said before he died, but they didn't kill him. He could he breathed his last. He could stop breathing, and that's how he died. But anyway, it means it is finished. And if it's finished, it means you can't add anything to it. You can't take anything away from it. And that's another reason why God was so satisfied with what he did. And it means it is finished. And that's found in in John, I think it's chapter 20. And that gives us so much. We don't have to worry about it because it is finished. It's never going to change. All right, so those are the accoutrements out here on the outside explaining this. Now, what at the bottom of this, it says forgiveness. Now, that was already here. I try to put these in here so you would understand more about what was going on the cross. So there are two things there. First of all, we have this: the forgiveness is faith alone in Christ alone. All pre-salvation sins are forgiven. And then the second one is, if we acknowledge our name, our sins, post-salvation sins are forgiven. Now, what we're looking at, let's go back up to the very top because this puts it all together. Redemption is God's decision. He decided that all of these things that were put in place and they just fit in together, that He was going to do that. It was His decision to do it. He wanted to do it and He did it and it's perfect. But then forgiveness is man's decision. You see, if I was someone in Reformed theology, I would be saying that forgiveness is God's decisions, not man's decision. Do you understand what I'm saying? Well, maybe I'll not throw that in there because you have to have a knowledge of certain things to understand it. But God gave us the option of making a decision, and that's what we see down here. So, when we have man making a decision, did God force you to believe the gospel? No, He didn't. That was our decision. And when we make that decision, then of course, we are forgiven. And the same thing in this number two here, if we acknowledge or name our sins, post-salvation sins are forgiven. Now, isn't that our choice also? God didn't force us to acknowledge our sins to Him. But if we're smart, if we understand how God works and how we can get out of carnality and get back into a spirituality, it's all our decision. So there's a lot in that in this. You might look at it again sometime. But anyway, that is a phenomenal part of God's plan. He doesn't coerce or force anybody to do anything. He has the perfect plan. And you can't vary from it because it is the only way that a person is going to stay out of the lake of fire is by going by His plan. And of course, when we have faith alone in Christ alone, that is the way. That is the gospel. And it's for us. And the same thing when we acknowledge our sins to Him, then He always forgives that. Alright, well, I'm going to move on. Do y'all have any questions before I move on this? Okay, I've got to get rid of this. Let me just get out of here for a moment. I have these in my notes also, but they're smaller, and that's why I didn't want to go with those. You know, I lost everything on here. I'm going to have to bring it back up here. I don't know what happened. But I'm going to... I know what to do. I know a little formula here. Let's see. Control. Okay. Now I'm right where we're going to be. Okay. Now I can show you. Okay, now we're going to go on with what we had. See, this is what it looks like on the notes, so you don't have to go on the PowerPoint. It's just smaller, but I wanted to make it larger than what we had. Okay, now we're going to continue from where we ended last time. And it has to do with people who aren't sure about when they acknowledge their sins to God, that sometimes they think it's so bad that it can't be forgiven. So that's where I'm going right here for now. Even Christians have feelings of guilt that often persist after confession is made to God, and Satan can use such feelings to make believers wonder if their sin is somehow too serious to merit effective intercession from our advocate, Jesus Christ, with the Father. So all this is talking about, we went over this before already, Jesus Christ is our advocate. He is our defense attorney. And every time Satan sees that we did some sins, he's going to take us and he's going to go to God the Father and say, all these people here are guilty, they did blah, 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 whatever it may be. And Jesus Christ every time says, those sins have already been paid for. So why don't you just take a hike? I mean, I don't know what he says, but something like that. And so that is so powerful, because if you think that you did something, you acknowledge your sin, and you can't get rid of the thought that it's still like maybe it really wasn't forgiven or something, you don't want to go there, because of course Jesus Christ, it's impossible for him to lie. And he tells us that when we acknowledge our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us all our sins, and even the ones that we don't even know, he does that as well. So when we fail, we are not to be overwhelmed by our failure. That leads to more problems with sin, because you're sinning if you're thinking that God really didn't forgive you. Now you're getting in deeper sin. The verses below will help us to forget about the sins we have acknowledged to God and move on. And that's right, we're supposed to forget about our sins. They can't do anything but drag us down into the mud, and they're gone. So here's a couple of verses that will help people who are struggling with this issue. The first one is Psalm 103, verse 12. Psalm 103, verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Now, I don't know about you, but I can't reach as far as the east and west and touch anything. Of course, this is talking about they're gone, as if they didn't exist. Then you have Isaiah chapter 43, verse 25 says, I, even I, am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. So why would you keep on trying to remember your sins and let them get you out of fellowship? God doesn't even remember them. Why should you? Isolate the sins you have confessed and put them in the past where they belong. Only then will you be free to keep moving towards spiritual maturity. Apart from that, if you're still worried about that and it's going to hurt your spiritual growth. So once you confess it, it's in the past, forget about it and move on. It is reassuring to be reminded of the universal sufficiency of our Lord's sacrificial work on the cross. Now, I've said it so many times, you've got to be remembering what the sacrificial work on the cross was. That is Christ taking on the sins of not only believers, but the sins of the world. So, again, it is reassuring to be reminded of the universal sufficiency of our Lord's sacrificial work on the cross, so that God sees in him a perfect propitiation, meaning he's perfectly satisfied for what Christ did for every human being who ever has or ever will live on the earth. This reaches every person. And I would say probably the people, the percentage of people that know this, out of 100%, I would say maybe 2% know what this is talking about. Because people don't understand it. The pastors aren't teaching it. And so they still think they're going to hell for their sins. This includes the most depraved sinners, such as monsters like Nero. Remember who Nero was? He burned Christians for light when he was having his party and so forth. Caligula, Hitler, Stalin, etc. There's a lot of people out there that are monsters. In the fullest possible sense, Jesus paid it all, even for such monsters or maniacs as these. So some people will think, oh, well, surely Hitler didn't. He didn't take Hitler's sins away. Yes, he did. He did for every person. Okay, now we're going to start the section of 1 John chapter 2, verse 3 through 11. which teaches us how to live in fellowship with God. Very importante that we know this, and it's covered in verses 3 through 11 in 1 John chapter 2, which teaches us how to live in fellowship with God, which enables us to come to know the God of lights. Remember the first chapter of John, and it was talking about God is the God of lights, and there is no darkness in Him whatsoever. And His, I was doing some research on that, and the reason that God, you cannot see God in His in His face, because if you did, it would you would burn up. I mean, it's so powerful that God is light. Okay, so this is the verse we just came from was 1 John 2:2. And it was so powerful because all these things that I was showing you on these slides and what I've been telling you about, all of this was in one verse, one little verse. And it was so powerful because it's talking about not only are we talking about believers, Christ took our sins, but also the sins of the whole world. It's a short verse, but it's very powerful. Okay, let's look at 1 John 2:3. By this, we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. Now, these verses are short, but boy, they are loaded. Excuse me. Let's start by looking at the first two words, by this. By this refers to keeping God's commandment, which will enable us to know that we know Him. And so, I don't write like this. Say, by this, something is going to happen if we keep His commandments. And, excuse me, this is talking about keeping His commandments. Y'all got that? Okay. So, you see I have a red if there. That's telling us something there. If we keep His commandments, that's the phrase that I'm looking at now. The if, that red if I put in there, is the third class conditional clause, which means maybe we will keep His commandments or maybe we will not. And that is the same way that we don't have four different classes of this. We only have one. And the one that we have is akin to what we see here. In other words, this is the only one of the four conditional clauses that we use is used in the same way that we use. Because if we say if, it means, well, maybe you will and maybe you won't. And that's what it means here as well. So... only those who keep His commandments will know that they know Him. That's the last of it here, see? There's the verse. By this, that is keeping His commandments, we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. So let's keep going because we're getting into some very interesting things here. And it starts out with only those who keep His commandments will know that they know Him. But there's a lot to look at with this. It is at this point that some people jump the tracks of this verse by taking it as a way of knowing whether or not they are really saved. Things that people do that all the time. The pastor gets into these things and they make everything salvific when it is not. So, instead of just understanding that the text, it says you will know that you know God, they make it salvific, which it is not. So again, it is at this point that some people jump the tracks of this verse by taking it as a way of knowing whether or not we are really saved. Now, we should never question that. You should know that Christ took care of everything. But that view flies directly into the face of all of John's theology, according to which we are saved by believing in Christ for eternal life. And nothing can change that. John 3:16, these are a few verses. You know that one. John 5:24, John 6:35, Ephesians 2:8 and 9. And I could probably put about 60 more on here that shows that this is not about whether you are really saved or not. It has to do with whether you know Him or not. And that word "know" is, you'll see as we go through here, is a big issue as well. The response often made is, now listen to this, that although salvation is by faith, we cannot know whether our faith is real unless we keep His commandments. Now, you should see right through that right away, but I'll continue. See, I'll read it again. The response often made is that although salvation is by faith, we cannot know whether our faith is real unless we keep His commandments. Is that what that verse said? No, it did not. It's putting our salvation if we keep His commandments. In other words, that's a work. That's a good deed by keeping His commandments. The idea that a Christian can believe in Christ without knowing whether he or she has really believed in Christ is complete nonsense. They're making these things up to try to have them go along with their theology. Of course, we can know whether or not we believe. That we can know this is both common sense and completely biblical. You know, that's why there's so many billions of people that are believers, but they don't have the assurance because of this junk like this. They say, well, how do you know that you are saved? And they come up with all this kind of stuff. Now, what I'm showing you is a couple of examples to show you that when you believe in Jesus Christ, you know that you believe in Jesus Christ. But they'll bring in something else like this. Yes, we salvation is through faith. But we cannot know whether our faith is real. The Bible never even touches anything like this because it's nonsense and it doesn't work. When you have faith in Jesus Christ, you know it. And that's when you have the at that point you are saved right then and you know it. So here's an example. Jesus asked Martha. You remember Martha was his good friend died and Martha came out there and was fussing at Christ. If you'd have been here, then he wouldn't have died. And so of course this is what he addressed. With regards to what we're looking at now. So Jesus asked Martha, "Do you believe in me?" That's in John chapter 11, verse 57. And she said to him, "Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even He who comes into the world." That's in John 11, verse 27. She didn't have to stop and think, now, I don't know if I'm really saved or not. No, of course she knew it. We all know it. Here's another one. Jesus asked a blind man from birth, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" And the blind man asked, "Who is He, Lord, that I may believe in Him?" Jesus said, "You have both seen Him, and it is He who is talking to you." That's in John chapter 9, verse 36 through 37. The blind man does not respond to this by saying, "Well, I hope I believe," or "Whether I believe or not will be seen through my good works." He didn't say any of those things like that. That's what a lot of people think you have to do, but you do not. Such responses would have been nonsense. Instead, he said, "I believe." And that's in John chapter 9, verse 36. And I could put many other examples. But if anybody questions you and they say, "Are you saved?" And you say, "Yes, I am." And they say, "How do you know? Maybe you really didn't have the right kind of faith or enough faith. How do you know that you are saved?" And it's the easiest thing in the world to respond to that. "I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and what He did for me on the cross. Period. I knew it then and I know it now." And that's the only way that anybody is going to be saved. And if you try to get people thinking, "Oh, well, maybe I'm not saved," and all that, they probably don't know hardly any doctrine at all, if any. The idea that a believer cannot really know he has believed is a theological construct without a shred of support from the Word of God. God doesn't want us to waste our time thinking about, "Oh, well, I did something really bad. Maybe I'm really not even saved." That's what so many of these people who are way out of kilter, that's what they think. Don't spend one moment of your time thinking or wondering, "Am I really saved?" Because you know you were saved when you believed in Jesus Christ. And all this is... this is what gets me. I'm looking at it. You see up there where it says, "I hope, I believe"? You see that? He didn't say, the blind man didn't say that. But there's a lot of people will say something like that. You ask them, "Are you saved?" And what do they say? "We are. I hope so." What? Hope so? See, when people ask me, I've said it before, I'm not going to say it again because that's probably naughty. When somebody asks me, "Are you saved?" and I say, "Yes." And they say, "Are you sure?" I said, "I'm damn sure. It's all on God's promise. I'm standing on that promise. Anyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ is saved, period. And I don't have to think about it. I know it." We need to be more, you don't have to say what I did. I probably shouldn't have told you, but I've done that before. But we need to be absolute in how we answer a question like that. If somebody asks you, "Are you saved?" and you say, "Yes," and he says, "Are you sure?" You can say, "Well, yes, I'm sure. How about you? Are you sure? And if you're not sure, why aren't you sure? You ought to know." You do it in your own personality, what the Holy Spirit guides you to do. But that's what I'm prone to do, is wake them up. In human relationships, the word "know" is quite flexible. I may know persons in the sense that I recognize them or am acquainted with them. But at the same time, I may not know them in the sense of intimate knowledge or real perception of their character or nature. Don't we have a lot of people that we know that fit that category? If they say, "Well, do you know Jim Jones?" or it's just a name. And you say, "Oh, yes, I know him." But that's kind of like an acquaintance. You may know where he lives or something about him. But you don't have the knowledge, the intimate knowledge or real perception of their character or nature. You have to be around someone a while before that develops. So this "know," K-N-O-W, is very flexible, as we'll see. The Christian who does not know God as the true and living God who knows His Son as His Savior, this is the Christian who does know God as the true and living God who knows His Son and Savior, John 17:3, but be very much a stranger to Him in terms of intimate knowledge of His character and ways. That's where so many Christians, believers, are hung up, because they know the basics. They know that that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and they know those kind of things. But when it comes into the intimate knowledge of in His character and ways, so That's when you really get into the spiritual realm. And this is what God wants us to do, is be in the spiritual realm. And, of course, the divine dynasphere is a good... I remember when I taught that, it wasn't that long ago. And if you're in the divine dynasphere, then you don't have to worry about not being in the spirit... I'm trying to get my word out here. If you're in the divine dynasphere, you are in the spiritual realm. And that's where we want to be. And that's where we start really growing. Your spiritual life grows there. You learn more about Jesus Christ and God the Father and the Holy Spirit. And you start depending upon them. And that, it's one thing to learn the Bible, which we go through the Bible, we get the doctrines and so forth. But this is, so many people are at one level, but they never move in the divine dynasphere to where they get the intimacy with God. And you want to know more and more. It's hard to explain because it's in the... In the realm that we're not usually in. But that's where God wants us to stay. He wants us to every day be in the divine dynasphere. And when you're going through your day and you're thanking Him for this, you're asking Him for this, your gratitude is shown to Him, this is what your life is like. And it's so many people aren't there because they feel that... They know just the basics, and we want to go out of basics into the deeper things about God. There's been people who left this church, and a couple of them told me, "Well, the reason we left the Country Bible Church is because you teach too deep." And I thought, "Well, that's I just teach the way that I have always taught." I was kind of surprised because who would not go into something that, especially the Bible, is too deep for me. Just give me David and Goliath stories and I'll be fine. And that's what a lot of people are. I'm not condemning them, but they just don't understand what the spiritual life is. And that's where we need to be. I think I'm going to stop here. We go to this next one here. It's connected to... I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll just read it and let you know what we're going to do next time. And it's important to discern what these two things are here. So in 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, it's not about saving knowledge. That's talking about salvation. So this verse is not about saving knowledge of the gospel of God or His Son, but of experiential knowledge of God and His Son. To get this wrong, as many commentaries have, it is to lay the groundwork for a complete misreading of this epistle. That's how important it is to get those two to be understood. And I think that most of y'all probably already know what this is. The saving knowledge has to do with phase one, which is believing the gospel. But then, and that's not what this whole book is not about, the gospel, because they're already saved. It has to do with experiential knowledge. In other words, once you believe in Jesus Christ, we call it phase one, you go into phase two, and phase two is experiential knowledge. That's when you start learning and growing and taking in the Word so that you can grow to spiritual maturity. But so many people think they think that everything in the Bible nearly is about salvation. And salvation is not near as prevalent in the Bible as the experiential knowledge in phase two when we're going through this life and experiencing what's there. So, anyway, I'm going ahead. Let's go ahead and close. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for these things that you have shown us this, the ways that you work is a mystery to us. You did these things in eternity past. Your plan is perfect. And now you reveal them to us, and those of us who have ears to hear and eyes to see, we are so overwhelmed by your grace and your omniscience. We just thank you for who and what you are, and we want to be in the divine dynasphere and grow and get more intimate with you all the time and see your faithfulness and your power. So we pray that you will help us to do that, and that we will be able to explain what we've learned here to others. So we thank you for this. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.